for a little while, and there's a reason for this, about one of the great figures, about Martin Luther. We should now be on our second slide, yeah? Good, thank you. The year 1483. Martin Luther was born in Germany. He grew to become a monk, an Augustinian friar. At that time, the church was ruled by the Pope from Rome. There was only one church, ruled by the Pope. Martin said he was a good monk. The things that monks are supposed to do, he did. The things that monks are not supposed to do, he didn't do. All the do's and don'ts. He tried hard to be a good monk, to please God, and yet he had no peace of mind, no assurance in his heart that God loved him. He wasn't sure that however hard he tried, he was good enough for God. So, well, come on, Alan, he was a monk. Don't get much more, you know, committed than that. But it wasn't there. He wasn't sure that God accepted him. I don't know if you ever feel like that. Try though you might. There's not that assurance. We would say that Martin Luther had no assurance of salvation. Try though he did, his conscience condemned him. In the year 1510, he went, as pilgrims did, to Rome on a pilgrimage. And there he climbed the sacred stairs, the holy stairs. They're called the Scala Sancta. There are 28 of them, made of white marble. And pilgrims go up them on their knees. And on each step they stop and they pray. And Martin did that. Every step, stopped, prayed, got to the top, hoped for change in his life, and felt as condemned afterwards as he had before. Poor man, what could he do? All his struggling, all his good deeds were ineffective in changing the way he felt before God. Do you know what changed Martin Luther? Do you know what revolutionized his life, his experience, the way he felt about God? It was as he began to read the writings of the Apostle Paul. He read Paul in Romans, in Ephesians, in Galatians. He read what Paul had to say about grace, about righteousness, about faith, about justification by faith. Come back to that. And it changed his thinking, and it changed his mind, and it changed his heart. It revolutionized his spiritual experience with God. It was the Bible that did it. It was the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it had a great effect, not just on him, but on the whole church. I would go so far as to say that we would not be sitting in a church like this today were it not for what God did in the life of Martin Luther. Whole new denominations, a spiritual revolution that history calls the Reformation, took place based on the recovery by Luther and by others of those great truths that I just mentioned to you that Paul writes about in his letters. Well, of course, he got into trouble. The Pope was not happy with him. The church at that time, the Catholic Church, was very corrupt. Luther exposed not only its false teachings, but its corruption. And sure enough, the Pope excommunicated him. That means he cast him out of the church. He was no longer in a state of grace. It's a most terribly serious thing that can be done if you're a Roman Catholic. Luther was never readmitted. He lived his whole life outside of the church from that point onwards. But the church has never been the same. It's never, ever been the same because of that, those great truths that he got, that he recovered. Well, what was it that he realized? What was it that he changed, that changed him so radically? I could read you lots of passages, but we're going to look, and I'm not actually going to read you any passages because I've asked Anna to do this for me, so you have a different voice. And we're going on to our next slide, please. And we're going to hear what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you. Those last couple of verses, they're a great summary of Paul's teaching on grace. Did you notice what Anna read? It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, we could have read from Romans as well, or from Galatians. This is the basic teaching of Paul. Let's just have a quick look, next slide, from Romans 3, verse 21 to 25, to show how it agrees. Thank you, Anna.
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith.
Thank you. Martin Luther realized it's no use struggling and working hard and trying your very, very best in order to become acceptable to God, to become good enough for God, because it's simply impossible. It's simply impossible. God's standards are so high. God is perfectly holy, and I am not. I can't bridge the gap. Just can't bridge the gap. It's too big a gap. Martin was trying to bridge the gap. He was trying to get into the state where he was good enough. You can't do it. What a great freedom he discovered when he realized it's impossible. And God doesn't want me to. God is so far above us, we can never reach his perfect standards. And that's the good news of the gospel, that you don't have to. I don't know. I think probably there's as much tendency today for people to think they're good enough without even trying. But you do get people who are good-hearted folk. They really want to please God, and they try very hard, and they are perhaps a bit like Martin Luther and thinking, I don't know, what else can I do to please God? How can I please you, Lord? What good thing must I do? And the gospel says, stop striving. Stop beating yourself up. Stop trying to get there by your own goodness. That's what Martin had to learn, and it's what we might have to learn too. You'll never get there. You can't. It's impossible. The truth is that God, in his love, gives us salvation as a free gift. As a free gift. And what's the great thing about gifts? You've got to receive them. Till you receive them, they're no good to you. It's still in the ownership of the person who wants to give the gift. You've got to hold out your hand and say, thank you very much. They're to be received. What we deserve is judgment. What we receive is mercy. It says, doesn't it, that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's one of the great sayings. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's judgment we deserve. It's mercy we receive. Instead of rejection, we receive acceptance. How wonderful. How wonderful. We ought to be rejected, but we are in fact accepted. I think that's fantastic. Righteousness is essential. We can't stand before God as his children unless we're righteous. And because we can't earn righteousness, God says, I'll give it to you as a free gift. It's yours if you want it. You can be righteous before me. That word justification is key. Let me explain it. Paul has taken the word from the law courts, the Roman law courts of his time. Imagine it. There's the judge. Here am I in the dock, accused. Here are the lawyers. They make their arguments. Alan has done this and that, and he hasn't done this and that. And the other one says, yes, but, you know, all the yes, buts. The judge listens to all of the arguments, and at the end, he pronounces his verdict. Is it going to be condemnation? He's worthy of punishment? No. Justification by faith means that the judge at the end, when all's said and done, pronounces that I am not guilty. Not guilty. That's what justification means. It's something in this time and cosmically for the whole of the time and eternity. You've had the not guilty of God pronounced over your head. Who can say that you're guilty when God says you're not guilty? Sometimes I feel guilty. Truth, sometimes I am guilty. Do you never fail to do the things you should do? Do you sometimes do things you shouldn't do? Are your attitudes sometimes in need of a bit of adjustment? Well, you all look remarkably shiny and holy this morning, but if I were a betting man, and I'm not, I'd put money on the fact that you are sometimes a little bit less than you should be. And yet we have this not guilty pronounced over our heads by God. Why? Because we are in Christ. So although you may feel sometimes guilty, you are not guilty. You are forgiven. It's the opposite of condemnation. We've had God's not guilty pronounced over us. Well, how does that work? How does that work? I think Anna just read it for us in Romans 3. She says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. How does it work? Through Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that brings forgiveness. Are you forgiven?
Yes.
Are you glad you're forgiven?
Yes.
Are you?
Yes.
Gosh, I know it's hot. Yeah. The truth is this, friends. If you go away remembering nothing else that I said, remember this. The cross changes everything. What does it do?
Changes everything.
Some things?
Everything.
The cross changes everything. Now, I, like the great Martin, am accepted. Now I am forgiven. Now I am part of the family of God. These are wonderful things, aren't they? Tremendously wonderful things. Why? Because God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Well, now, you think, come on, you said this was going to be a talk about from James, and you haven't even mentioned James yet. Well, I go there now. Just in case anybody was worried. Anna is going to, next slide please. Anna is going to read James chapter 2 verses 14 to 26. Thank you.
What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thank you. Well, I don't know how carefully you were listening to that, but if you were listening carefully, you might be thinking, well, hang on, isn't James contradicting Paul? Isn't he saying that what Paul was teaching is wrong? Doesn't he seem to be saying that you've got to have good works if you want to be saved? That sounds as if that's what he's saying. Isn't he saying that faith isn't enough? You've got to have works. How does this work? And I have to tell you, friends, that Martin Luther did not like the letter of James. He did not like it for this very reason, because he thought that it seemed to be undermining some of those great truths that he had discovered and rediscovered from Paul's writings. He called it an epistle of straw. It doesn't sound too bad to me, but presumably was an insult in those days. He wasn't keen on it. Well, I think it's important to understand what James is saying and what he's not saying. So I want you to consider three or four things very quickly. Firstly, this, that faith is fundamental to James as well as it is to Paul. In chapter 2 elsewhere, from where Anna read, James writes about God having chosen the poor to be rich in faith. and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. To be rich in faith. And on the other hand also, Paul stresses the necessity of living good lives. He says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, it's those who persist in doing good who will receive eternal life. He also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that we are to be rich in good deeds. So he seems to be agreeing with James, doesn't he, that you've got to be rich in good deeds, that you've got to persist in doing good. And let's look again at something that we looked at previously, only this time Anna will read it from the New English Bible. It's Ephesians chapter 2. It's the next slide, please. Let's see how it comes out in this translation, shall we?
For it is by his grace you are saved through trusting him. It is not your own doing. It is God's gift, not a reward for work done. There is nothing for anyone to boast of, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to devote ourselves to the good deeds for which God has designed us.
Just notice that last sentence. We're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to devote ourselves to the good deeds for which God has designed us. I was chatting to Frances about this talk that I was going to bring. I do that so she can tell me what I should say. and she reminded me of our middle daughter, Becky, when she was very small. A delightful child. Loved mum and dad. Wanted to be involved in everything that was going on. So if Frances was there doing the vegetables, I'm showing the division of labour in our house here, doing the vegetables by the sink, then Becky was there standing on a stool or a chair with some kind of tool hacking away at a potato, you know, because that's what mum was doing. She wanted to be doing the same thing. And we remembered another occasion when I was doing some concreting. I hadn't got a cement mixer, so it was just a question of, you know, sand, cement, water, and a shovel, basically. Good old 3-to-1 mix, I think it was, Paul, something like that. And Becky wanted to help. So we gave her a spade, and we get out there at the side of the house, and we're playing, you know, 3 of sand, 1 of cement, 3 of sand, 1 of cement. Make a hole, slop the water in, then mix it all. And something was going wrong with the mix. And it took me, not being the sharpest knife in the box, it took me a little while to realise that her shovelfuls were only half as big as mine, so we weren't getting enough sand, we were getting too much cement, and it didn't work out too well. But she wanted to be involved. Whatever mum was doing, whatever dad was doing, she wanted to be doing. Was she trying to earn acceptance? No. I trust I would be right in saying she never doubted her acceptance. She was wanted from the moment we knew she was coming. She wasn't afraid that she wasn't loved or that she'd have to, you know, do this and that for us to accept. There was none of that. She just wanted to be involved in what was going on. To do good works because she loved her mum and dad. Are you starting to get my drift? That's what we're talking about here. It flowed from the love relationship that she had. James is speaking about works in the sense of works of loving obedience. Don't talk to me about faith when you do nothing to show that you love Jesus. Don't talk to me about faith when you do nothing to show that you love your fellow men and women. It flows from the relationship that we have with him. We love others because we love him. These are not works that save us. They are works that show that we are saved. And Paul writes of works which come before we're saved, before we're Christians. And he's saying, they're useless. You can't do those and become saved. It doesn't work like that. Salvation is a free gift of God that you receive by faith in Jesus. They come afterwards to show that you're in Christ. Righteous deeds. And James is saying, yeah, it's deeds like that that show that we are Christians. They prove that the faith that we profess is real. And this is a constant challenge that we have, that we live such lives that they demonstrate that the faith that we have in Christ is real. That we turn away from the things that don't honour God, that we fully embrace the things that do. The second thing, it's possible that James is talking to some people who distorted the teaching of Paul. In other words, he's having a go at people who distort it, not people who believe it. There were some, you know, who said, well, this grace thing means that God will forgive everything I ever do wrong as often as I do it. And it does mean that. Therefore, we can just live however we like because God will forgive it all. Let it rip, fellas, you know, be as immoral as you like, be as dishonest as you like. God will forgive it all. And Paul has very short shrift with that. And he tells us what he thinks about that in Romans chapter 6, 1 to 4, the next slide, which Anna will read for us. Let's see what Paul says in response to that kind of attitude, please.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life.
Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. So this perversion, the more we sin, the more grace we get, was rubbish, and Paul denounced it. Let's have a look at something else he said to in his letter to Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. The next slide, please. Thank you, Anna.
For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Thank you. What does the grace of God teach us to do? Say no. Say no. No to what? To ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. This hardly sounds like a man who's teaching you can do anything you like and God will just forgive it. And you don't need to worry about holiness of life and all that sort of stuff. Just the opposite. Well, it's also suggested by some writers that maybe James is targeting some people who had come into the church, perhaps religious Jews maybe even Pharisees, who thought that they'd got it all together. They didn't need to do anything. They were chosen by God. They were the kiddies. You know, and they didn't need to produce any kind of works that showed that their faith was genuine. It may be that James has those in his sights when he talks about faith without works is dead. But there's one more thing which is maybe a clincher if you're worried about does James disagree with Paul. We don't know whether James ever had the writings of Paul in front of him. We don't know that. But what we do know is that there were at least two occasions when Paul and James met. Paul writes about when he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas to talk to James, to talk to Peter, to talk to John, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and to explain to them the gospel he preached to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people that they were evangelizing. And he says quite clearly that having heard it, they were happy with it. They added nothing to it. They took nothing away from it. He says, they added nothing to my message. So we know from that, in fact, James and Paul were singing from the same song sheet, if I can put it that way. So the difficulties between them are, as one writer said, more apparent than real. I believe that James would agree that salvation is God's free gift through the cross. And I think equally Paul would agree that so-called faith that leaves lives unchanged is dead. Our lives have to demonstrate our faith. I was wondering if before I'd begun this, I'd said, right, hands up everyone who's righteous. How many hands would have gone up? Because it kind of feels, doesn't it, as if I'm asking you, right, who thinks they're really good? And you think, well, no, not that good. And you probably wouldn't have put your hand up, apart from those of you who on principle would never put your hand up about anything. But in fact, I hope that you will now see that if I said it to you now, who's righteous, then those of you who are Christians might say, yeah, I am, but not because I'm good, but because he's good. Not because I'm generous, but because he's generous. Do you get it? Do you get it? Are you righteous? Why? Through Jesus. The cross changes everything. But at the same time, let's realize that our faith in Christ is to show itself. We are to persist in doing good. We are to be rich in good deeds. Will you pray with me for a moment? There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 61. It might be that some of you have already been thinking about it, where Isaiah writes, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you because of his willing death for us, a sacrifice of atonement. We thank you, Lord, that you sacrificed the greatest, most precious thing that heaven had, that we might be righteous. We thank you, Lord, that we reach out to you and accept your free gift. I don't know if you've done that this morning, if listening to me you are starting to feel that I've never done that. I'm hoping I'm okay. I try and be decent, try and be good. I'm not sure that I really have ever done that. I would urge you to make sure that you do that, to stop trusting in your own decency. It's not enough. It's nowhere near enough. To cast yourself on the mercy of God, to accept the forgiveness that he offers, to start to walk a path of discipleship today. I have decided to follow Jesus. If you're doing that, if you want to do that, just have a word with Chris or Susie or someone that you know is in leadership here so that we can help you with that. But don't just leave it. Please don't trust in your own goodness, your own decency. No one's saying that you're not a decent person, but our decency is not enough. We need to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. We need to give our lives to him. We need to walk with him. And the Lord bless you. Amen.
Thanks, Alan. That was brilliant. So the worship team is just going to come back up. So anything that